There's a chart behind me, a new one. I think it's only a one-weeker because we're going to get into some prophetic things, and there's other charts that I want to put up there shortly. Every field of study has its own baggage that comes with it. And eschatology, or a study of last things, surely has that, and that's charts. Today, I've heard some more contemporary preachers ridicule and belittle the charts that proliferated in the dispensational heyday of Larkin and Schofield. And you'll hear those preachers make fun of them, but they're really just part of the baggage that comes with the deal. If you're an economist, you make charts with graphs showing the economy. If you're a demographer, like a census taker, you show pie charts or different kinds of charts showing how many people are yellow with purple polka dots and how many people are Islam. You know, you have charts. If you are a teacher of geography, the year I teach geography every cycle in school, we deal, of course, with maps. Yeah, you have to. You can't teach geography without a map. And when it comes to history, sooner or later, you're telling stories, but when did this happen comes up, so you have to have a timeline. Well, when you're talking about eschatology, or the study of last things, the study of the return of Christ and the events of the day of the Lord, when you study eschatology, it is natural that you're going to use a kind of a timeline, but maybe a timeline with theology mixed into it. Sometimes you'll have a chart that will be a little bit like a map. And there's a couple like that I may put up shortly. Anyway, so there's a chart here. And in this, the chart behind me, it's again done by Charles Larkin, and Grandpa painted it back in the 60s. In this chart, it shows that human history as we understand it, and I know that those of you who are towards the back, unless you have exceptional eyes, can't read a thing that's up here, thanks to the size and the colors that Grandpa chose. But what it depicts is that human history, as we understand it, as being a biblical literalist and a futurist, in other words, I believe the Bible gives a literal history, okay, and I'm also a futurist. I believe that there's prophetic things yet to come. So as someone who does that, it's pretty easy to say there's 7,000 years of known human history. There may be more, but we know about seven. We know that there are 4,000 years described before the cross. Bishop Unger, who worked on Unger's Bible Handbook and other things, he came up with the day of creation. The day. 4004 B.C., October 26th, a Thursday morning, the world was created. Now, how in the world he came up with that, I haven't a clue. But if you're a literalist and you believe the Bible, you understand there's about 4,000 years of human history before the cross. We today believe that Jesus was born about 4 B.C., according to our contemporary Roman Julian calendar, and that he died about 30 A.D. Well, so there's about 4,000 years before that, and Larkin has divided this into days. So each one of the blue things is a day. And what he's done is he's taken the creative week, there's 7 days, in the creative week, and compared each one to a 1,000-year period of time. Using a little bit Peter's writing that 1,000 years is a day to the Lord, and a day is 1,000 years. Now, I don't believe that Peter's writing says that Jesus will come at the end of 7,000 years of human history, okay? So don't insert that theology into the writings of Peter. Before the cross, the little circles are the watersheds. You have Eden, and then Enoch at 3,000 B.C., Abraham at 2,000 B.C., Solomon or David. We know that the temple commenced being built. Archaeologists have proved this at like 969 or something like that, B.C. is when the temple started to be built. I don't have that date correct. So David is about 1,000 B.C. He says Solomon here, and then Christ. In between those, if it would help you a little bit, the flood is about halfway between Enoch and Abraham. The Exodus is about halfway between Abraham and Solomon. One way to think about that is there's the Exodus, and then there's 400 years of the judges, and then there's Saul, David, and then Solomon. So it's pretty easy to figure out that the Exodus is about halfway between Abraham and Solomon. And the book of Malachi is about 400 B.C. So the end of the New Testament, Babylon, the exile to Babylon was about 600 B.C. So about halfway between Solomon and Christ, you have those events. So it's pretty easy to see those 4 days or 4,000 years. And then since Christ has been 2,000 years, we're in 2009. Christ was born about 4 B.C. and crucified about 30 A.D. So it's been approximately 2,000 years that we would call church history, and that's what his little chart insert up at the top, 5th and 6th day. So that accounts for 6,000 years, 4,000 B.C., the church. And we believe, according to Revelation 20 and the Old Testament prophecies, I believe that there is a millennial reign of Christ yet to come, where Jesus will literally reign on the earth for 1,000 years, and that makes the 7th day. So if there are 7,000 years of creation total, then Jesus should come back very shortly. Again, that's bad theology. But it is good theology to say that as humans, we can look at the history of the world and identify 7,000 years. 4,000 years before Christ, 2,000 years since Christ, and the 7th being the millennial reign yet to come. Well, in our Sunday school classes, we've been going through church history. Today you talked about the Great Awakening, the Philadelphian era, and we'll get into that again shortly, but the watershed for that, for the Protestant era, or the Sardis that we preached about last week, would have been from Martin Luther, 1517, when his thesis gets nailed to the wall of the Wittenberg Church, until about 1740. I draw a line there because I believe, and this is more conjecture of Dan Leeds than something I've read any place, but I would date about 1740 as the birth of evangelicalism. And what I mean by that is that under Protestantism and Catholicism, it's about the church. It's about sacraments. In the revival meetings of Wesley and Whitfield, in the repentance preached by Jonathan Edwards in his Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, it's not about the church, it's about the individual, it's about you. It's about you making repentance, it's about you changing your heart. It's about individualism, it's about individualistically responding to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the whole idea of evangelicalism, that there would be a personal accountability, is something that becomes much more popular. Now, I believe people were saved before that, but the whole idea of evangelical theology, I believe you can draw a watershed at about 1740 and say, here is where it begins. So that's where I believe the Philadelphian church would have its birthplace historically, as we're looking at the prophetic aspect of Revelation chapter 2 and 3. 1740, you have the Whitfields and Wesleys coming over to the United States and preaching. You have Edwards and others. And America, as Baptists, this is very important. Couple reasons. Number one, the proliferation of Baptists in New England and the Virginias happens during this period of time. Thanks to immigration, there are more Catholics in America than any other Christian religion. Number two is still Baptist. I know in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin, where we're, 10th, that's kind of hard to imagine. But across the nation, there are still more people who would claim to be Baptists than anything else other than Catholicism. And we owe that, if it is a good thing, to the Great Awakening. The Puritans were Congregationalists. Today's United Church of Christ, today's United Congregational Church, are liberal derivations of, boy, that was an interesting word, of the Puritans that came to the country and, of course, 1720, 1740, and beyond. But they go dead. So much that they need a revival. And when that revival happened, many of them left those congregational churches and began a Baptist church because of the preaching of people like George Whitfield. I don't know as he would claim the name Baptist, but that's what his converts became as they left those congregational churches. But both in New England and Massachusetts and Connecticut and Rhode Island, and also in the Virginias and Maryland, and wherever Whitfield would go and preach. This spreads not only because of Baptists, and the second impact of, as an American, is the impact that that Great Awakening, 1740 to 1760, had on the people of America. Because, of course, 1760, that's the French and Indian War. That ended in 1763. And of 1776, only 20 years, less than a lifetime, after what I would date the Great Awakening, you have the American Revolution. And so within a generation, we're writing our Constitution. It is ignorant, and I think many modern historians are ignorant, but it is ignorant to ignore the impact of the Great Awakening on our Constitution and our founding of America. It just, you cannot escape but drawing, connecting those two dots, the Great Awakening and American history, the founding of America, and the idea of limited government because of the sin nature, the depravity of man. These things are related. Well, anyway, coming out of this 1700s, you have America and the freedom of religion that is written into our Bill of Rights, our Constitution. 100 years later, we still have this revivalist thing happening again. Another cycle comes through. Early part of the 19th century, 1830s, you get people like Finney. But middle, about the time of our Civil War, 1860, you've got Moody here in the United States. You've got good Bible teachers in the Episcopal Church. We talked in Sunday school about Matthew Henry and Albert Barnes. We have Charles Spurgeon, the most quoted Baptist in the world over in England. And we have missionaries. We've got people like William Carey, who would go to the Baptist meetings in England and preach on and talk about missions. And after one, they talked about it 1 year, and they came back to the convention another year and talked about it. And another time they came back to it. And William Carey finally goes, "Are we going to do nothing? we talk. Are we going to do nothing?" And a mission organization was started. And William Carey became the first missionary. And he takes off and he goes and runs an indigo factory in English India so that he can be there and translate the word of God and minister among the Indians, the people of India. Well, that impacts America. And you've got people like Luther Rice and the Judsons. They get on a boat and as congregationalists study the word of God as they sail to India and become Baptists along the way. Luther Rice turns around and goes home to raise new support because they've got all this congregational support. Now they need Baptist support because they're not going to start congregational churches. They get over to India. They won't let them in, so they go to Burma, and Adoniram Judson and his wife begin ministering in Burma during this era of missionary expansion, and this continues. So that England and the United States have sent throughout the world, the known world, missionaries. Now you say, well, wait a minute, what about places like China? Yeah, we went there. And parts that we have Robert Moffat and his son-in-law David Livingston who go to Africa. And truly, revivalism, missionary starting evangelical churches, spreads throughout the known world during the next 200 years from the beginning of the Great Awakening, 1740, through the middle part of this century, when, thanks to World War II, Americans go all over the world, and many, many, many people, when they find out there's places like Korea and Vietnam and China, even on the map, America becomes global in its thinking. And there are literally thousands of Americans under Baptist, Lutheran, Presbyterian names that leave the Americas and go be missionaries throughout the world during the 40s and the 50s. Not only that, but there's still a revivalism going on in America. During the turn of the century, we have Billy Sunday, Gypsy Smith, Bob Jones, Sam Jones, most famous, those men, and continuing into our generations with Billy Graham. Citywide campaigns, thousands of people responding to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Billy Graham's ministry focusing on the hour of decision. Now, you need to make a choice. You need to make a decision. And cramming it into the American people that a choice needs to be made. And towns, cities like Los Angeles and New York are shaken in the 50s and 60s by the preaching of the word of God. This evangelicalism, I believe, is pictured in prophecy by the Philadelphian church. Let's look at it this morning. The address. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write. Philadelphia means brotherly love. Started by a guy from the Pergamus, the king of Pergamum, by the name Attalus Philadelphus. Philadelphia as a community, when you compare it to the other seven, didn't do so well. Main economy was agriculture, poor farmers. The city itself was destroyed by earthquakes multiple times. It was heavily taxed. And when you compare it to the other six churches, the community is not very impressive. But historically, though, there's something to be said, too, about the poor beginnings of the Great Awakening. You don't have a whole lot of government power behind the things that I've just talked to. Rather, it's more common people. Let me go back to the history side of it just for a minute. I have trouble drawing a line ending the Philadelphian era. I see, thanks to the internet and transportation and media, that there is still a whole lot of evangelicalism dominating or being part of the Christian world today. A description of the author, Jesus. These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. He is holy and he is true. And he has the key of David. As I think in that verse, I think of two things. I see that Christ is righteous, that he is right, and that he has resources. He both is in the right position, and he's also able to give us what we need. This is the right team to be on. The part about the keys and the opening and the shutting is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22. In that passage in Isaiah, the idea of he has the keys and is able to open and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. It's the picture is of a king's court. And the one who has access to the royal treasury, Jesus, has access to all the treasuries of the universe. And he does what he wants with them. He is sovereign. If he wants to open the door, he opens the door. If he wants to shut the door, he shuts the door. No one can stop him. Jesus, God, is sovereign. Jesus, God parted the Red Sea and then collapsed it on Pharaoh. He chose to do that, and he did it. We can build nothing spiritual outside of the permission and power of Almighty God. But let's be quick to remind ourselves that God desires to further his kingdom and would want us to be part of it. He sets before them an open door. And so I come to the next section, what Jesus knows, a commendation, the good things about them. He says, I know your works. See? Look at this. Behold, King James says, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength and have kept my words and have not denied my name. An open door is set before you. This just shouts, you can't miss it. It shouts of opportunity. It shouts of ability. It shouts of being able to go, being able to do, being able to move forward. And I think that's exactly what Jesus is telling this Philadelphian Christian, this Philadelphian church, this era of time. I've opened the door for you. I've created religious freedom for you. I've created transportation for you. I've created governments sympathetic to evangelicalism for you. I've created these things for you. There's an open door here. Go through it. I think so many times we find excuses not to go through the open doors that God has put before us. As we look at this era of time I've already described for you, I believe as we look at the revivalists, as we look at missionaries, as we look at great churches still being built, we can see that evangelicalism, that Christianity has gone through that open door. But I think also many times we find excuses not to go through the door. Like the slothful man in the Proverbs who is on his bed like a door, you know, one side and then the other side and then the other side and the other side. And the slothful man says, there's a lion out there. Well, he's right. Someplace out there, there is a lion. But the likelihood of it eating you is extremely rare, very slim. But yet we find excuses like the slothful man. I think some of our excuses are theological. We find doctrinal reasons not to go through the open door. Maybe a sovereign grace excuse that says, we can't do it. God must do it. We need to wait for God. I think sometimes that theology can be an excuse not to go through the open door. Maybe we have a dispensational excuse. One that says, you know, it says in Timothy that the times are going to wax worse and worse. God's done with the day of great missionary projects. God's done with the day of great revivals. That was the century before. Now we're into the Laodicean era. We're in the lukewarm era. And therefore, we can't expect God to do a mighty work among us. Can we today? I think sometimes as churches, we have a geographic excuse. I think if I had pastored the last 19 years in Chattanooga, or Atlanta, or Dallas, that this church I pastor would be twice as big. Huh? And so we come up with a geographic excuse. We can't do it here. It can't happen in Europe, or it can't happen in a German Catholic Lutheran town like Fond du Lac. I think sometimes this church has used a facilities excuse. You know, we can't afford to build it, and therefore they haven't come. We can't afford to build this great edifice. We're sitting here stuck in this 45-year-old building. And therefore, God hasn't created a huge church here. I think sometimes we as a church, and me as a pastor, comes up with a finances excuse. If only we had the money to advertise, or if only we had the money to hire an evangelism pastor, if only we had the finances to be able to create a program that would impact the community. I think the biggest reason that we don't have a larger church than we have, and by the way, I'm not complaining, okay? Let it be known that among fundamental Baptist churches in the Midwest, we are a large church, okay? But why isn't it larger? And I think we sometimes point to these excuses where I would like to propose that God has set before us an open door. There are opportunities like he's given the Philadelphian church. And the problem is not that there are not opportunities, but that we have not gone through the open door. I think the most powerful reason for someone to come to church is because he was asked. And I'm going to do a terrible, wicked, wicked thing right here. At least some of you might think that. I want you to raise your hand if, with your mouth, your lips, and your tongue, you directly invited someone to come to Trinity Baptist Church this week. This week, you directly invited someone to come. Would you raise your hand? Praise the Lord. I wondered if there would be any. I see five. I would suggest that the reason more people don't come is because more people don't get asked. Behold, I have set before you an open door. I have set before you an open door. There is opportunities here. Let me take another possible application to this. Just in the area of personal sanctification, why are you not more informed about the Bible? Is it because you don't have the ability? Is it because you don't have the tools? Is it because there's no Bible or programs available for you to learn? No. The reason we don't grow in our knowledge and grow in our personal sanctification, quite frankly, is because we don't go through the open door. We don't take the opportunities that we do have to grow in our knowledge of God and grow in our knowledge of God's Word. Behold, I have set before you an open door. No one's going to shut this door. You need to go through it. Why? Why do we struggle with lust? Because the open door of walking with Christ is not gone through. We haven't done what we could do. Instead, we absorb ourselves with self-absorbed lustful hours or self-absorbed consuming hours. God has promised to give us all we need to live a godly, holy, Christ-like life. I believe in the area of personal sanctification, God has set before, promised to set before every Christian an open door. Because we have all that we need, Peter writes, to live a godly life. Then why don't we? Because we choose not to, because we don't choose to go through the open door. In this text, in the verse that I've just read, the word little, I think, is key. You have. Not that I'm going to give you. He says, you already have a little strength. You have a little strength. They don't have a lot of strength. But this Philadelphian Christian, this Philadelphian era, this Philadelphian type church, they have a little strength, and God is inviting them to use it. God is encouraging The use of the little thing that you have, the little mite, the little vessel full of oil, the little stammering tongue, the lad's lunch, the manger bed, the shepherd's sling, an inmate's song, these little things in Scripture, God has taken and magnified and used to be huge things that confound kings and conquer kingdoms and build great works for God's glory. Little things that we have. I think sometimes we look at open doors and we have, you know, we say, I don't have the strength to go through the door. God didn't give me that evangelism gift. God has not equipped us with all the things we need. You ever do this dream? What would you do if, you know, God gave you $1 million? Huh? I'm not going to ask how many, you know, hands up, how many people have had that dream. If I had that kind of money, boy, I'd subsidize students to Trinity Baptist School. I'd subsidize missionaries to go across the field. I would give to the Trinity. Yeah, right. You know what? We have a little strength and we have an open door. What are we doing with the resources that God has given us? I see this church, this Philadelphian church, notices their relationship to God's word in this text. He says, I have set before you an open door and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength and you've kept my word and has not denied my name. I think if we look historically at the evangelical church, it is because of their fidelity or the preponderance, the emphasis that we've given to the word of God, that we would say it is from the Bible that we receive our doctrine. This is why that little strength is effective, because we've hung on to the word of God and we have not denied the name of Jesus in this. Verse 9. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. These people who are part of professing godliness, but they are not really. They are believing false truths. I think there are sometimes Baptists who are Buddhists, really. Because they believe things that would be part of Buddhist doctrine. And I'm not going to walk into how Baptists are sometimes not biblical. We'll leave that for another time. But here in this text, there's definitely the emphasis of there are those who say they are Christians. There are those who are saying that they endorse religion. That they say they're Jews, but they're not. In his Bible study book, and there's still a few of them back there if you want to study at home the texts that are part of the Sunday sermons and the Sunday school lessons, I would encourage you to pick up one of the Omega Project books if you have not. There's a few back there yet. In that, Rory is encouraged us here in this text to look at Romans chapter 2. In Romans chapter 2, Paul walks down that path and he says, you know, there's people who say they're Jews because they're descended from Abraham. They say they're Jews, but you know what? They're not Jews. They may be Jews in the flesh, but that doesn't count. A Jew that's really a Jew is a Jew that's one in the spirit, that in his heart he has embraced godliness. In his heart he has conformed to righteousness. In his heart he has determined that he is going to be what God would have him to be. That's who the Jew really is. And I believe as the Jesus would talk to us here in this text, he's talking about compromising Christians and compromising churches that maybe in their liturgical ways or their pseudo-biblical ways or pseudo-theological ways, they have conformed to something other than God's word. And it's interesting to me that as evangelicalism has grown and where evangelicalism has grown the most and been most popular in countries like the United States, it is interesting to watch the way that the Catholic Church and Protestant churches often evangelicalize, if there's such a term, evangelicalize their church. When I was a child, many of you remember this, Catholics were told, don't study the Bible. We'll tell you what it says. Let the church interpret it for you. And now, started in the charismatic days of the Jesus people, now it's not unusual for the Catholics to have Bible studies. What's with that? It's not unusual to hear about evangelicalism in the Protestant world. And so things like the four spiritual laws and the Romans Road are talked about in churches that never would have discussed that before evangelicalism made those things popular. It seems like there's this idea that Christendom as a whole, or that pseudo-Christian organizations would take on the cloak of evangelicalism, take on the cloak of believing in Christ, but they don't really. They just give lip service to that. And I think that's exactly who Jesus is talking about in this text when he says, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan. They're really a church of liars. They don't really believe this. They say they're righteous, but they're not. And notice what Jesus says, not Dan Leeds, what Jesus says. They lie. They're not telling the truth. They look like people who believe in a transformation. They look like people who believe in conversion. They look like people who embrace the gospel, that have accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. But they're not, Jesus says here. They're liars. They don't have the right theology, the right understanding, or should I say a Holy Spirit understanding. They don't really acknowledge truth. Verse 10. The things that he says about this that are good, this church, because you have kept my command to persevere. I also will keep you from the hour of trial which has come upon the whole world, which shall come upon the whole world to test those that dwell upon the earth. I believe there's a promise here to evangelicalism that they will miss the tribulation. The great trial which shall come upon the whole world. I can't help but believe that's talking about the what he's going to magnify in chapters 6 through 19. And so there's a great promise to people who believe. It's interesting that he told the church of Thyatira, I will put you into the great tribulation. People who believe those things, the continual sacrifice, the Jezebelian things, you're going into the tribulation. And he doesn't make any promise to churches like Sardis and Laodicea that they will stay out of the great tribulation. But he does say to the evangelical church, those who believe Jesus Christ as their Savior, that they will be raptured, that they will not march unchanged as an institution into the tribulation period. Because you have kept my command to persevere. Perseverance is a huge theme common to these letters. In a quick skim of the two chapters, I find that the word patience is used 3 times, preserve twice, hold fast 4 times, and of course that overcome is found 7 times. The Christian walk is not quick. It is not easy. Faithfulness demands perseverance, continuance, going on, keeping on, keeping on, pleases God. Praise is given here to those who will not quit, who are going to continue in doing the right things. They continue to do the things that they know they should do. Where the church has failed, what does Jesus say for reproof to this Philadelphian church? Nothing. What a delight to know that those who would grab a hold of the gospel of Jesus Christ, he has no reproof to them. It's as if he understands their cause, the little strength that they say. And then notice the warning and threat of his coming. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. If you have a King James Bible, 4 times in this text, you see the word behold, 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 behold. My New King James, by the way, it's all the same Greek word, and so that's a good translation. The English, the New King James uses the word behold once and uses the word indeed twice, and the word see once. But it's all the same Greek word that's translated behold. It means watch. Hey, look at this. Behold. Look, pay attention to this. I got something here I want you to show you. Look, if you will, at this short outline that I put together on the idea, and I probably stole it from somebody else, but it was in my most common notes. Look what Jesus says, that the things that are directed to the word behold. In verse he says, I know your works, behold, I have set before you an open door. Jesus wants us to see the opportunities that he gives us. In verse 9 he says, behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not but lie. Jesus wants us to see the lies of false religion. He wants to see the opportunities. He wants to see us to see the lies of false religion. Indeed, or behold, in the middle of verse 9, I will make them come and worship before your feet. Jesus wants us to see the victory that he gives those he loves, the victory that he gives the overcomer, the victory he gives to those who will persevere. And then in verse 11, behold, I come quickly. Jesus wants us to see his return. Behold, pay attention to this. You have opportunities. I'm going to give you victory over those who are liars. I'm going to give you the opportunity of seeing and discerning that which is says it's religion but isn't really. And I want you, you are going to get the chance to see me come back. Behold, I'm going to give you that opportunity. And you're going to, I'm coming quickly. You wonder if there's not a typo here? It's been over 1,900 years. That's not quickly. That's like a lady getting ready for a very important date. This is not quickly. This is not happening as fast as we want it to happen. What's wrong with this? And yet, that theme we see throughout this book in chapter 22, the last chapter of the book of Revelation, three times in that chapter, Jesus says, I come quickly. The Greek word translated quickly is the idea of without delay, imminent, impending. Obviously, we have a grossly misconstrued picture of what quickly is, because Jesus is not confused. His promise is quickly. He is coming soon, without delay. Time is a strange thing. As you look back on something that happened maybe a year ago, it's both foggy and as if it was a moment ago. Often details become a little stranger, but as you inject your emotions back into the events of that time, you can feel it as if it was now. Jesus says, behold, I'm coming quickly. Don't put things in the way. Don't think that there's going to be a delay about this. I'm going to interrupt. I'm going to come back, and it's going to be something that's going to snatch you away. We have to keep on. We have to continue, because his day might be today. And then he says, behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. John wrote this in 2 John verse 8, look to yourselves, that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we shall receive a full reward. I think John in these two places echoes the teachings of the book of Hebrews. In the book of Hebrews, we find that Christians are warned five times in that book concerning the things that they're going to miss out on, concerning the things that they're going to lose. And he says, look out that you don't lose these things. There's five different warnings in Hebrews. And here Jesus says, look out that you don't lose what you have, that no one will take this away from you. I see five different crowns in the New Testament. We're going to talk about those a little bit next week. The crown is the word Stephanus. It's the idea of when the generals would come back from conquering, the Caesars would reward them with a parade down the streets. And as they came into the Colosseum, the Caesar would walk out and take a wreath that was made out of branches and put that crown of a Stephanus on their head. It was a crown of rejoicing. It was a victory crown that he would give them. And Jesus says to this church, behold, I am coming quickly. Hang on. Persevere. Hang on to the gospel that you have, that no one may take away your crown. And then a promise for overcomers. Aren't you glad that no matter what he says in each one of these, he keeps coming back and says, I've got something for the overcomer. I've got something for the guy that's going to wade through this muck. And he says here, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. A pillar. The guy that has a little strength in the first part, he's going to make a pillar. I like that. A pillar is strong. A pillar is that which rests on the foundation and holds up the edifice. And that Christian that has a little strength, Christ says to the one that perseveres with that little strength, I'm going to make you a pillar. And then he also says that no one's going to take it away. I'm going to identify with you. I'm going to give you my name. And no one will be able to take my name away from you. The Philadelphian Christian becomes stationary and permanent and has a reputation that is huge because it's God's reputation. And has a name, a new name, and it's Christ's name. Like a bride that takes the name of her husband. And finally, an admonition to heed. He that has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Are you getting tired of that yet? This is the sixth time we've read that phrase in this text. I talked last week and illustrated why parents keep repeating things. It's because children don't really listen. Why does Christ keep repeating this? Isn't it humbling to know that maybe he's repeating it because we're not really listening. Trinity Baptist Church, are we listening? These are the last words that Christ is going to say directly to the church in all the scripture. Are we listening to the message of the churches? An open door. Behold, I've set before you an open door, and you have a little strength. Let's take advantage of the opportunities to grow our church, to grow in our evangelism, to grow in our personal sanctification, to grow in our Christ-likeness. Let's take advantage of these and walk through open doors that Christ has provided for us.